Well, good morning. Glad you're able to make it this morning. Just to let you know, tonight we are going to be having our Christian ethics class, and the topic tonight is sexual morality. So we'll be addressing issues like fornication, polygamy, all that good stuff. So I am giving you fair warning, if that topic makes you blush, maybe you may not want to come, or you might want to come and watch me try to teach that topic. But it will be discreet, it will be above board, but I do want to let you guys know before you get there so I don't get lynched afterwards. But it will be tasteful, it will be done, and informative. So, with that, let me go ahead and pray before we get started today. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for your grace and mercy upon me today as I seek to teach your word. Lord, you are a glorious God. You are holy and transcendent. You dwell in the heavens, but yet you have seen fit to disclose yourself through your word. You have revealed yourself through these words on the scripture. And I pray that you will help me to proclaim it in a way that honors you. I pray that you might soften the hearts of all those who hear, and Lord, that we will understand and grasp what you want us to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. The term con man or confidence man was first used by the American press in the trial of a man by the name of William Thompson. This was in the middle of the 19th century, and Thompson was a very engaging socialite with the gift of gab. He would approach very wealthy individuals, strike up a conversation, and then after gaining their trust, he would say, "Do you have enough confidence in me to trust me with your watch until tomorrow?" And they would say, "Sure." They'd give him the watch, very nice watches, and he would just walk off. They'd never see him again. Pretty interesting way to steal a watch, isn't it? He doesn't use a knife, didn't use a gun, didn't use threats, but he used words. He deceived his target, he deceived his mark with words. See, words have power, and when used well, they are exceptionally persuasive. I'm not sure if we have any Lord of the Ring junkies in here. Do we? I mean, you guys probably all seen the movie, but I've read the book and seen the movie, so I guess that qualifies me as a junkie in this day and age. But there is a character by the name of Saruman. Saruman is Saruman the White. He is the chief of the Order of Wizards. He is someone who turned to the dark side and aligned himself with the Dark Lord Sauron and raised up this orc army. And at the end of the second book, it is defeated. The army is defeated, and the riders of Rohan surround his tower and demand that he produce himself to surrender. They don't encounter Saruman. They encounter Wormtongue, his henchman, and they say, "Go get Saruman and bring him down here." So Wormtongue disappears, and they open up the window, and all of a sudden, you hear this voice. Suddenly another voice spoke. Low and melodious, its very sound an enchantment. Those who listened unwarily to that voice could seldom report the words that they heard. And if they did, they wondered, for little power remained in them. Mostly they remembered only that it was a delight to hear the voice speaking. All that it said seemed wise and reasonable, and desire awoke in them by swift agreement to seem wise themselves. When others spoke, they seemed harsh and uncouth by contrast. And if they gainsaid or contradicted the voice, anger was kindled in their hearts of those under the spell. For some, the spell lasted only a little while. The voice spoke only a little while the voice spoke to them. And when the voice spoke to another, they smiled as men do who see through a juggler's trick while others gape at it. For many, the sound of the voice alone was enough to hold them enthralled. But for those whom it conquered, the spell endured when they were far away. And ever they heard that soft voice whispering and urging them. But none were unmoved, none rejected its pleas and its commands without an effort of mind and will, so long as its master had control over it. That passage speaks about the power of deception. It may not be Saruman the White, it might be a college professor. He tells you things that just make sense, and you feel like you must agree with this man so that you are wise yourself. You may say the same things that they say, but it doesn't quite have the same power because they said it a certain way that really resonated deep within you. College professor, high school teacher, could be a television preacher, but their message haunts you. It's a powerful message. It speaks of the deceptive power of words. Words were used by Satan to deceive Eve, correct? In fact, when you look throughout the scriptures, the greatest danger to the Christians was the lure and deceptive power of false teachers. Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. 2 Peter 2:1, the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jude 1:3-4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To the church at Thyatira, we read in Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I mean, throughout the scriptures, you see over and over and over again the allure and the tractor beam-like pull of false teachers and false doctrine. And it's really easy to think, well, because I go to Flint Hills Christian Church, that will never happen to me. I will never be persuaded by their wiles and their cunning. But there is a reason why over and over and over in the scriptures, you have warnings. Could be a politician, could be a pastor, could be a prospective girlfriend or boyfriend. Could be a friend that you have. False teachers are more prevalent than you realize. And their power is to be taken seriously. It is to be avoided. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at really two commands to help you avoid false teachers, to help you deal with deception so that you can maintain a pure and orthodox and godly faith so that you'll finish the race. And we're going to get these from Colossians 2:8-10. So why don't you turn there? The two commands are be on the alert and be satisfied with Christ. And we get it from Colossians 2:8-10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, to refresh you, the Colossians were a believing community. They had a fairly stable walk with the Lord. Paul rejoices at their spiritual walk. They were doing well. But even though they were doing well, he still has concern for them, because there is a looming presence of false teaching. And see, what this false teaching did was it really preyed upon their enthusiasm. I mean, these people were excited about the Lord, and they say, well, if you really love the Lord, why don't you try this? Why don't you observe these holy days. Why don't you eat this kosher food? Stay away from that lobster and ham, but if you do this, you will be more in touch with the Lord. If you do all these things, then you can have this wonderful spiritual experience where you can be in the throne room of heaven. You can be so delighted that you have this euphoric, wonderful Christian experience. Now, yeah, and you need to take our word for it. We're good God-fearing Jews here. Right? We fast, we pay our tithes. We're just passionate about the Lord, and we just want you to be passionate too. Sounded pretty good until Paul exposes it. And throughout chapter 2, we see that he really shows the heresy for what it is, and verses 8 through 10 is the first time that he just baldly calls it what it is. Pagan lies. And as he does this, he really gives two strategies. He says you need to be aware of temptation, but you also need to be satisfied with Christ. So we'll look at that first command, be aware of temptation. Verses 8, well, just verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul gives a command to the Corinthians in 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Those people who think that they stand, who believe that they're somehow impervious to the wiles of false teaching, those are the people who need to be the most careful. All of us need to be on the alert to be aware of false teaching in our midst. But Paul really narrows the target here. He tells the Colossians specifically what false teaching you are to avoid. He knows that there is an enemy in their midst, and right out of the gate, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. So the idea is that they must be very careful, on the watch, on the alert, that no one takes them captive as plunder, as slaves. In 1212, a French shepherd boy by the name of Stephen claimed that he had a vision from God. It is actually Jesus who disguised himself as a pilgrim who told him to take this letter to the king of France. Now, Stephen, the shepherd boy, was a very pious boy. He was very naive, and he believed this was of the Lord, and he told people about his journey and made this pilgrimage to see the king of France. And this pilgrimage was to take them to the holy city, and as he walked, he would tell everyone, we go to God and seek for the holy cross beyond the sea. And 30,000 other children began to follow this peasant boy named Stephen. They reached Marseille, and the waters did not part like they expected it to. But two merchants by the name of Hugo Ferris and William Porcius found these children, and they admired their faith. These were very pious youth. If only all the kids in the world were like you. I'll tell you what, since the sea did not part for you, we will, at no expense to you, allow you to board our merchant ships, and we will take you beyond the sea. The children accepted. They hopped into their seven boats, and these two traders took them to North Africa and sold them on the slave markets. Those children never reached the promised land. Those children never returned home. They were sold as slaves in Muslim markets, deceived by the cunning wiles of the two false teachers. They did not keep watch, and they were taken captive. And these godless men sold them into Islamic slavery. See, in a similar way, you need to keep watch because smooth-talking men and smooth-talking women from all sorts of media are here to try to ensnare you with philosophy and empty deception. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And by philosophy, he's not talking about, you know, Aristotle and Socrates. See, back in that day, the Jews had a philosophy, the Sadducees had a philosophy, the Greeks had a philosophy. Everybody had some philosophy. It was just a way of organizing their thought. But he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. It's really the philosophy. It is a specific philosophy that Paul had in mind. This philosophy, as we find out later on in the verse, is based off of the tradition of men. If you recall, last week we talked about receiving Jesus Christ the Lord, how that was a tradition. I mean, a tradition is this body of knowledge. It is a teaching that is handed down from generation to generation to generation. And in this case, Paul is warning them that you are not to be taken captive by this philosophy and empty tradition that is based off of the teaching of men. It's a philosophy, not a theology. It's not based off of God, it's based off of men. And it is vapid, it is empty, it is hollow. It is something that sounds good when the teachers are feeding it to you, but when you just examine it in light of Scripture, it carries no weight. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And then he says a very remarkable comment here, okay? Look at verse 8. He says, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is a phrase which Paul uses to describe false teaching. He actually uses it in Galatians to describe the false teaching in that book as well. He says that their false teaching is according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, to really flesh out that meaning, it's good to kind of know a little bit about the heresy that he's talking about. If you look at verse 2, 2:16 of Colossians, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. I mean, these false teachers were very supercilious about the law. You had to uphold the Sabbath day. You had to celebrate this festival when this moon turned, you know, full at this month of the year. You had to stay away from that pork. You had to stay away from that bacon. No lobster for me, thank you. I'm a good God-fearing Jew. And so there's a real focus and an emphasis on the law and on the calendar. It was a very earthbound religion. Now, when you use this term elements, for instance, when we think about elements, if you're a chemist, what do you think about? You think about the periodic table, right? Well, in their understanding, the universe comprised of four elements: earth, wind, and fire. Great band, by the way. But they'd also throw in water. So earth, wind, and fire, and water. All the earth comprised of those elements. And in fact, people were so enamored with these elements that they would often assign special power to them. Like you look at the zodiac system, right? You know, it's all about the month of the year. Each month had a certain power. You know, my Venus is out of alignment. What does that mean, right? Jupiter and Venus are together. You know, I guess I should find a mate now. I mean, there's just this weird type of planetary infatuation. And that's New Age today, but it was common back then. I mean, you look at Deuteronomy 4:19. It says this, and beware not to lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. I mean, he's telling Hebrews, who saw God part the Red Sea, who manifested himself in a pillar of fire, don't worship the stars. There's a reason. There's a natural tendency to want to worship the elements, worship the sun, whatever. And this is really not so foreign. You look at the Wiccans. You know, a lot of times we think Wiccans, that they expressly worship the devil. That's not really true. Wiccans worship five elements. You have earth, wind, fire, and water, and also spirit. The five points of the pentagram point to each of the points to help them to remember the five elements. And many of them are pantheist. They believe that this divine force, this God force, is in the trees, it's in the air, it's in the water, it's in humans, it's in relationships, and so they kind of worship all things. There is an adherence to the elements. There is a desire to want to worship the elements. And when you focus on the here and now, when God becomes distant, when Jesus becomes ancient history, when God does not intervene in this life, you begin to just look around you. You look at voodoo, where they try to charm and bribe and manipulate these spirits. God, yeah, sure, he created us. He's over here, but we deal in the spirit world here. You look at, let's say, spiritual warfare, right? You know, God is over there, but we deal in the realm of angels and demons. Therefore, we need to go through this room and pray that we can remove all the demonic filth from this area. We need to exorcise people. We need to walk around this building seven times to cast out the demons that are holding us back. We need to attack demonic strongholds, right? Right? That is a form of Christian voodoo. If you look at giving 10%, you can't dance. You can't buy alcohol on Sunday. If you can't dance to a drum beat, you can only read the King James Bible. If you are obsessed with all these rules, right? If you're obsessed that these rules are what have power. These regulations are what have power, and you forget about God, it's the same type of thing. It is a religion that is apart from the divine that's really superstitious. You have to go through the rosary. I have to take communion, no else, right? You begin to assign power to the rituals and the rules. You see, the true fault of this is that they were assigning power to these rules, power to these rituals. I mean, think about it. If I were to say, you know, both of my parents are still alive, I'll be tempted to do what? Knock on wood, right? Why do I knock on wood? Because I believe that if I don't, my parents may die. Heaven forbid that I ever open an umbrella inside, right? What will happen? Or if I walk under a ladder, oh, eek, I just broke a mirror. Or, you know, I sneeze and you say, God bless you. Why do you say that? See, it's going through these regulations. We believe that we will have misfortune unless we knock on wood. We'll have misfortune if we open an umbrella inside. That is the same thing. That is really looking into rules and believing that the rules themselves somehow have power. They somehow shape and mold our destiny. So what Paul is saying is they have this religion that is according to the elementary principles of the world. They basically have a pagan religion. I mean, these people are claiming to be good, God-fearing Jews. But he says they're just, you know, they might as well be worshiping the sun. They might as well be worshiping the element. It does not have power at all. It is not according to Christ. Christ is not involved in this religion. God is not involved in this religion. It's a religion that derives its power apart from God, and that is paganism at its core. Slippery, isn't it? God's over here. We need to deal with the here and now. And so, watch out, Colossians. Watch out, Christians. Lest you be captive too. That's his argument. Watch out that you don't get sucked in to this false religion that drains into the lake of fire. In verse 9, he says, for in him, he gives us the antidote, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. See, in contrast to this dangerous folk religion, one that's subject to superstition and rules and regulations that focus so much on the rules that you forget about Christ, he presents Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing is he's offering a choice. You can have a Slim Jim, or you can have a filet mignon. Christ is a filet mignon, by the way. Just didn't get that. Right? That is the choice that you are making. It's one thing to watch out, but it's another thing to be so satisfied in Christ that you don't have an appetite for false teaching. That brings us to our next point. Be satisfied with Christ. In the first statement in verse 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This is a statement of the glorious truth of Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." The idea is all the fullness of deity, everything that makes God God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, the fact that he is all-knowing, that he's everywhere, that he is righteous and holy and full of grace and truth and mercy and glorious light, all of the things that make God God is found in Jesus. Jesus is fully God. In the days of old, God dwelt in the holy temple. His glory was behind the Holy of Holies. It departed when they sinned, and we read about that in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departed the temple, but it finds its home in Christ. Christ is fully divine. He is completely God. It doesn't mean that he's all that there is of God, because you have the Father and the Holy Spirit, but Christ is completely God. Okay, and this is a very important concept. To be satisfied with Christ, you have to see him as the Bible portrays him, as completely God. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first concept. The second one is to realize in verse 10, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The ESV, I think, does a better job of translating this verse because it really lets you see fill used in two ways. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So yeah, the fullness of divinity is in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are in him, you have been filled. You are complete. His fullness is your fullness. The fullness of deity dwells in him, and his fullness is in you if you are in him. And there's two truths here that I really want to bring out. One, if you have Christ, you are complete. If you have Christ, you are complete. In him, you have been made complete, or you have been filled. Now, this reference to fullness was probably a slight against the Colossian heretics. Right, if you're going to sell a heresy, you say, you know what, I think there's something missing. Are you feeling spiritually dry? Do you feel like you're just not as close to God as you want to be? Do you want to have this wonderful spiritual experience? Do you want to be a complete Christian? Then do these things. Right, do you see that? Most commentators think that, and I agree with them. It is a belief that you're somehow deficient apart from Christ, but Paul says that's nonsense. That the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ, and you are in him, the fullness of him dwells in you. With Christ, you have more than enough. You're completely satisfied and sufficient. You don't need silly little rules to be acceptable to God. By the virtue of what Christ did for you on the cross, by virtue of him placing you in union with himself, by virtue of the fact that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Christ. By virtue of his resurrection, we know we can have eternal life and complete forgiveness of sins. If you are in Christ, you have everything. It's just a matter of learning more about him and understanding the rich inheritance which you have. You don't need to suffer for your salvation. Christ suffered enough. It is perfect, it's complete. If you have Christ, you're complete. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, Christ has more power than all the elements of the universe. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, the rule and authority is most likely a reference to the superstitious religion which he is knocking. These rules and authorities, maybe these demons or angels or spirits, I don't know what it is, but that they're somehow subject to them, that they're somehow subject to earth, wind, fire, and water. But Paul makes it very clear that those elements are all subject to Jesus. Christ is the head. He is the authority. They answer to him. He has complete control over them. I mean, you see this in the Gospels, right? Mark 9:39-41. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." There's two elements right there. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Right, he's ahead over all those things. They are subject to him. They get delegated power from him and him alone. In Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to your name." Even these demonic powers are subject to the name of Jesus Christ. All the powers which hold people in fear are impotent in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you are in Christ, if you're in him, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. You know, it's interesting, as I mentioned earlier, with voodoo, there's a lot of fear in that religion. There's a lot of manipulation. There's a lot of control. I mean, if God is kind of distant and aloof, then there's this belief that you have to take control of your own destiny. They have practices like if you don't want a witch to come into your house, you lay a broom at the door, and the witch won't step over it. If you want to give somebody a headache, you just turn their picture upside down. It's bribing and charming the spirit so that you have control. But what happens is those spirits and those demons, they control you. You live in fear of those demons. You're more aware of those demons and those spirits than you are of the living God. In addition, when you focus on these impotent elements instead of Jesus Christ, you lose the power. And you begin to shift the emphasis of your theology from "it's my sin" to "the devil made me do it." You know, it is not being focused on Jesus Christ. Christ is not distant. God is not distant. He is more intimate than you realize, because if you have repented and given your life to Jesus Christ, where are you? You are in him. You don't need to take matters into your own hand. You don't need to lay a broom across the door. You turn to the living God, and he will protect you. He will guard you. He will look after you. And in your union with him, he will give you joy. He will give you delight. He will give you hope. He'll fill you with grace and love so that you won't want to look any place else. If you're completely satisfied in Christ, you will have eyes for him alone. You see, this world will tell you all kinds of lies. It'll tell you that if you want to be happy, you must acquire material wealth. But if you are in Christ, you have the greatest treasure of all. You have the pearl of great price. You have that treasure buried in the field, right? The world will tell you that if you want to be beautiful, you need to wear these clothes, go to a fitness trainer, and visit a plastic surgeon. But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you put on the garments of grace. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are beautiful before the Lord. And the world tells you that you should do your best to be esteemed by men and women, that the 50 minutes of fame is the pinnacle of life. But if you are in Christ, you are known by the God of the universe. You are famous to the one person that matters. The world tells you that happiness is found in a fulfilling relationship with the opposite sex, but in Christ, you are a son or daughter of the King. The world tells you one thing, but in Christ, you have the greater, richer reality. If you want to avoid deception, you need to be in Christ, communing with Christ, in love with Christ, satisfied with Christ. So how do you avoid deception? Well, 2 points, right? Be on the alert. And 2, be satisfied with Christ. Now, with the remainder of my time, I want to give you some practical things to think about with this. Albert Camus once wrote that truth, like light, blinds. Falsehood, on the contrary, is a beautiful twilight that enhances every object. See, we live in a world that constantly deceives us. In fact, the greatest deception takes place when you don't realize that you're being deceived, right? And if you were to look at the false teachers that really impact Flint Hills Christian Church, it may not be charismatic personalities among us. But every night, when we go home and we turn on the television, who do you allow into your house? I knew some Christian women when I was in college who went to see The Bridges of Madison County. I'm not sure if you ever remember that movie. It had Meryl Streep and Clint Eastwood. Apparently it was a love story, so I had no interest in going to see it. But I found out more about the plot. It's about a photographer who's taking pictures of the bridges of Madison County in Iowa, and he befriends an Italian immigrant housewife, and they have a passionate affair. They commit adultery. Clint Eastwood is the photographer, Meryl Streep is the housewife, and at the end of the movie, apparently there's this traumatic parting where they walk away knowing that they can never be together. And these Christian women told me about it, and they told me how they wept at the end of the movie. They wept. Pretty powerful, huh? That they were able to make a movie with moving cinematography, a splendorous score, great art direction, acting, and script. And those women had their hearts broken because they wanted to see that adulterous affair continue. That's the power of it. Making sin seem good. I mean, I'm no innocent myself. I remember one of my favorite shows in high school and college was Seinfeld. I love Seinfeld. Kramer, Jerry, Elaine, George, he was my personal favorite. I love them all. And it wasn't R-rated, right? But a friend of mine pointed out that there are some things about that show that could steal your heart. For instance, I remember my delight when finding out that Jerry and Elaine slept together. Now, I thought that was funny. I laughed at it. Message, casual sex is okay. Never mind what the Word of God says. You have the sheer godless environment of Seinfeld. The only time I ever remember Christianity being brought up was the horror when Elaine was driving her boyfriend's car and turned on the radio presets and found out that they're all tuned to Christian radio stations. And she was very concerned that she was dating a Jesus freak. And I laughed and I thought that was funny. You watch it enough time, it deadens your soul. It basically impacts how you view life. Desperate Housewives, MTV, Gossip Girl, Oprah Winfrey, who is probably the most dangerous false teacher in America, and I'm serious about that. All of those things, there is an agenda. And you know what? I have lived in Hollywood. I lived in Burbank. Before I lived here, I lived with those people. And I love many of them, but the values and the agenda is very much there. And when you look at, let's say, a TV show or a movie, I mean, you enter their world. They don't listen to what you have to say. They don't want to know what you think about this. They don't want to hear your point of view. They make you, they draw you in with their script. You get attached to their characters. You understand the world from their point of view, right? You feel the way they want you to feel, and in case you don't, there'll be a sappy soundtrack to make sure that you cry. When a character dies, you weep. I mean, that's how attached you are to them, right? You ever thought about that? You cry because people who are pretending to die do it pretty well. Right? They're just make-believe. I mean, that's what I do. Whenever I'm tempted to cry, they're just actors. They're just actors. It's not really happening, right? But that's the power of it. And they suck you into this world. You look at evangelical Christians. How are they portrayed in the media? Bigoted, judgmental. Have you ever seen a fair and balanced, virtuous image or character of an evangelical Christian? I have not yet, apart from obvious Christian movies that are made. Maybe C.S. Lewis in The Shadowlands. Maybe that's an exception, but you couldn't get around it then, right? That's the world that you live in. It sucks you in. And you look at the values. You look at the values of the media. One, we live in a godless world. We live in a godless world, right? God does not exist. You don't pray to God. He's distant. He's aloof. You pray for therapy, and that's about it. You pray to make you feel good, and that's about it. Not because you have any expectation that God will really intervene or do anything. Homosexuality is a beautiful expression of same-gender love. We should be tolerant of all points of views, and if you are not tolerant, if you think that you have the corner on the truth, then you must be arrogant because you're trying to suppress other people. You look at beauty. Beauty is not measured by virtue as much as your body's conformity to a porn star. That is a lie in the media. Many roads lead to God. Hell is a cuss word, and that's about it. Our lives emerged out of a prehistoric concoction of oxygen, nitrogen, and carbon. To believe that Jesus is divine and rose from the dead is really foolishness. I mean, if that's just your religion, it's okay, but we all know that science has a corner on all truth, and if it's not scientific, it can't really happen. But if you want to believe that fantasy religion, then go right ahead if it's good for you. And finally, what afterlife? We create our own. You look at the focus on sin, CSI, diving into the mind of serial killers and the kinky little infatuations and perversities and fetishes that lead them to these bizarre slayings. What does television make you think about? What values is it imparting? It may not be teaching you explicitly, Jesus is not the Christ, but the values of that world that you immerse yourself in will have an impact. I mean, let's be realistic. You need to be aware that you are potentially subjecting yourself to false teaching. And I'm not advocating complete abstinence. What I'm asking you to do is to pray about your television diet. What shows are you watching? And what is it teaching you about God? What is it teaching you about sin? What is it teaching you about Jesus? What is it teaching you about this world? What does it teach you about the sinfulness of humanity? Pray about it. Think about it. That's all I ask you to do. I'm not telling you to throw out your TV. But I am asking you to practice tremendous discernment with what you watch. So first, be aware of false teaching. Two, be satisfied with Jesus. If you remember the admonition we read last week in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, or 6 through 7, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. It's to be rooted and grounded in the faith, reading the word. And I trust that you guys took my challenge to read the word every day last week. But I live in a household with young girls who love all things Disney. Disney is our favorite thing. I mean, Disney princesses, I don't know what it is. It has this amazing power over them. I mean, it could be Hanna-Barbera, they don't care, but if it's Disney, they identify with it. But one of their favorite movies is Snow White. You know the plot of Snow, right? Beautiful little girls, princess. Stepmother gets jealous because the mirror tells her that she's no longer the fairest of them all, that Snow White is the fairest. Sent to the wood to be killed by a hunter. The hunter has compassion on Snow White, lets her go free. She runs into the woods and is rescued by seven dwarves. Stepmother finds out that Snow White is still alive and burns with jealousy and seeks to kill her. And the Brothers Grimm, she actually, in the original version, she actually comes three times. And each time she is rescued, you know, by the dwarves who come back and find her in a poisoned sleep. And they warn her over and over again, don't take apples or combs or pins or whatever from strangers, okay? You stop that. And every time she falls for it. So, let's redo Snow White a little bit, okay? This is after two previous deceptions. The dwarves tell her, okay, never again. Old lady tries to sell you something. Don't take it this time. Well, let's say Snow White is in the cottage, and she opens up the refrigerator, and it is a fairy tale, and they had them back then, and chops up some romaine lettuce, throws in some Parmesan cheese, croutons, and Caesar dressing, and just has this lush Caesar salad, and she's like, oh, that was so good. Then she bakes a loaf of sourdough bread and puts on a little honey butter and consumes that. She goes into the kitchen and makes two big, fat, twice-baked potatoes with bacon bits and sour cream and cheese just all swirled in there. I know it's lunch and I'm torturing you, but... So hold your attention. You guys are just, oh, yeah. And then she has fresh snapped green beans and then makes a nice 12-ounce filet mignon, perfectly cooked, okay? So Snow White is just gorging herself, right? She is just gorging herself. She washes it down with one of those molten lava cakes that they sell at all these famous restaurants. She is just plump and happy. I mean, she's bloated, okay? Now, what would happen if she gets a knock on the door and that old wicked witch stepmother is holding a beautiful, luminous, shiny apple? Would you like an apple? Oh, forget it, man. I'm stuffed, right? She is so satiated with all this wonderful food that that apple looks worse than a Slim Jim. I'm kind of down on Slim Jims. I had one a couple weeks ago, and yeah, it'll be another 10 years perhaps before I have it again. Right? I mean, if you're so full and satisfied with Jesus Christ, there's no room for false teaching. Why would I ever consume that garbage when I can have this? When I can delight in Jesus Christ and enjoy Jesus Christ and read His Word, listen to His teaching, understanding who He is and what He has done. When I can fellowship with other people who love Him. Why would I ever stray? Why in my... You know, when you're spiritually dry, right, what do you do? Do you turn on Oprah, watch MTV, and hope that that'll change it? Or to go to the Word and seek to drink your fill of Jesus Christ. Right, that's where it starts. You can watch out all you want, but you must be nourished on the Word of God. You must be satisfied with Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will saturate yourself with the fullness of Christ. Now, in conclusion, I wanted to read you a Puritan prayer from an excellent devotional book called Valley of Vision. It's on the fullness of Christ. May this be your prayer. O God, Thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness and so all plenitude of the Spirit, that all the fullness I lack in myself is in Him, for His people, not for Himself alone. He, having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me fullness. That is my duty. Out of a sense of emptiness, to go to Christ, possess, enjoy His fullness as mine, as if I had it in myself, because it is for me in Him, that when I do this, I am full of the Spirit. As a fish that has got from the shore to the sea and has all fullness of waters to move in, for when faith fills me, then I am full. That this is the way to be filled with the Spirit. Like Stephen, first faith, then fullness. For this way makes me most empty, and so most fit for the Spirit to fill. Thou hast taught me that finding of this treasure of all grace in the filled of Christ begets strength, joy, glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more and more in what I receive from Christ, more in that fullness which is in Him, the fountain of His glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from Him as a thing apart from finding, drinking, being filled with Him. To this end, O God, do Thou establish me in Christ. Settle me. Give me a being there. Assure me with certainty that all this is Him. For this only will fill my heart with joy and peace. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You might fill this church with You. Fill us with the knowledge of Christ. Help us to know that Christ is more than enough, and may we never look twice at the deceptive allures of false doctrine. May we guard ourselves. May we long to you. May we turn to you in our free time. May we make those decisions to really be nourished on your word and the disclosure of yourself. Lord, help us to have a great and glorious view of you. In Christ's name, amen.